Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 to 2. I don't want you to be offended. We're going to have to leave pretty much as soon as meeting stops to get back to Portage for something. And on the way out, we'll get the first crack at the rutabagas or whatever you call it. But so we're not skipping out on supper or leaving you because of any hard feelings, but we do have another thing to go to. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 to 2. And can you hear me back there, Boaz? You got me? Okay. Romans 12 verses 1 to 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In verse 1, right at the end of the verse, we read the words, which is your reasonable service. There is something, according to Paul and the Spirit of God, that is our reasonable service. And those of you who maybe have a Newberry Bible will notice that Mr. Newberry puts a little note in the margin and says that this service is a certain kind of service. It's a religious service. And the word is one of several words that Romans uses and the whole Bible uses that all are linked somehow to the concept of worship. And that's why a lot of translators have done it that way. They've said, this is your reasonable worship. And that's what I want to talk about this afternoon, is worship, the concept of worship. And I just have to clarify, we have to come to terms with each other, that when I'm using the word worship, I'm not using it the way we normally use the English word worship. I'm trying to find a word that gathers in all that the Bible says about the concept of worship. Not just the idea that we adore God in our hearts, that as we consider who He is and what He has done, we have feelings and thoughts that maybe express themselves in hymns or in prayers to God, where we exalt Him and extol Him and prize Him in our hearts. I'm thinking even wider than that, even bigger than that. A concept of worship that not only involves what we do in our prayer closets or what we do as we meet as an assembly, but what we do with our whole lives, a whole life of worship in this sense. Mr. Vine, he writes of this word that the presenting of our bodies as a living sacrifice is an act of worship. And so that's where I'm going this afternoon. There's a whole bunch of worship language in this verse. Notice the word present. That's the word to offer. It's often used of offering or presenting a sacrifice to God. There's obviously the word sacrifice, the word holy, the word acceptable, which are common words about whether God will accept worship, whether He accepts a sacrifice. Is it pleasing to Him? So all of these words have the concept in them of worship. And as we look at worship, what I want us to notice over and over again is that God is the one who makes provision for worship. He is the one who makes provision for worship. And that God is in the business of worship. That while we often think of what we do in worship, of the thoughts that we have, of the feelings that we express, of the assemblies that we assemble to, that we should more think of what God does with worship, how He provides for our worship. So we're going to look at four things then. We're going to look at how God provides the terms for worship. And so that the call to worship is a call to worship God according to His terms. We're also going to hear the call to worship by means of His sacrifice, by means of His sacrifice. And we're going to hear the call to worship that we are to worship through His Spirit, and through His Word. And finally, that we are to worship God in His world. So we'll go through each of these, but first we're going to look at how we are to worship God according to His terms. I'm thinking of these two words at the end of verse 1, reasonable service. And we'll talk about this word reasonable, but just for now, just think of it as rational, as reasonable, as true worship. And right off the bat, we are encountered with the fact that if there is such a thing as reasonable worship, there is such a thing as unreasonable worship. If there is such a thing as true worship, then there is such a thing as false worship. And who gets to decide which is which? Who says that this form of worship here is the true kind and this isn't? Who gets to determine that? Well, if we are Christians and we believe the Bible, then we believe that God defines the terms for worship. He sets the terms for worship. Every year around Labor Day weekend, there's about 50,000 some odd people that descend upon the barren black rock desert in Nevada. And they stay there for a week, and they're called the Burners. That's what they call themselves, the Burners. And it's not because they endure temperatures that exceed commonly 100 degrees Fahrenheit and endure it with little protection. They're called the Burners because at the end of their get-together in the desert, they all circle around this huge, giant wooden effigy, this man, wooden man. And they ignite it, and you can imagine how big the flame looks against the dark, barren desert sky. And it's a ritual. It's a ritual act of burning, the burning man. They call themselves the Burners. It all started with Larry Harvey. He had a tough breakup with his girlfriend, so much so that it affected him 2 years later and led him and about 20 friends to get this 8-foot-high wooden effigy and burn it on a San Francisco beach. Well, since they did it the first time, they haven't missed a year. And soon it got to be so many people that they moved it from the beach to the desert. And as I say, there would be 50,000 plus people that would attend the Burning Man Festival. But why did they go out there? Why did they go out to the desert and shell out a few $100 and put themselves through all that? The reason is because it is an act of worship. They go there. They go to the desert, not to the Sinai desert, like Israel did. But they go to that desert to worship. The article I was reading here just comments on a number of things that are religious about this festival. There's ritual, there's transformation, there's community, there's celebration. There's this pilgrimage out to the desert every year. There's this shared framework. And instead of having the Ten Commandments, they have 10 principles, which are very open. And they celebrate art, they celebrate music, self-expression. They're really into self-reliance, self-expression. But what I'm getting after here is that this worship is something that they define their own terms for. It doesn't take someone who has passed an advanced Sunday school class to realize that this form of worship is vastly different from Christian worship. But what I want us to see is this one difference between their worship and ours, and it is this, that their worship is self-defined. They set the terms for it. No God spoke to them and said, do this, and in this way, and at this time. It's complete and utter self-expression, self-reliance. It's just something that happened. And one of the observers is quoted as saying that the people go out to experience something bigger than they are, even though they create it themselves. This is something that they create themselves. And here is a huge difference between biblical worship and all other or most other worship. And that is that the worship of the God of the Bible is something that He sets the terms for. We see that in the Old Testament, that the pagan worship in the Old Testament was the same way. It did not respond to revelation. They did not come to their deities in the manner that the deities defined, partly because the deities couldn't talk. But it was something that they determined. They determined where to go. They determined how to meet. They determined what sacrifices to give. But the worship of God by Israel stands completely unique when God reveals himself to Abraham and calls him. And he reveals himself to Jacob, and he reveals himself to Isaac, and he reveals himself to Moses. And he calls them to himself to meet with him in the mountain, and he tells them how to come to the mountain. He tells them how to engage him. He tells them how to build the tabernacle. He tells them what sacrifices to give. The God of the Bible will only be worshipped on his terms. And these words, reasonable worship, right away trick us, or they trigger the thought in our mind that it is God who determines what is good worship and what is false. It is up for him to decide. So we come to these words, reasonable worship. The word reasonable is a very difficult one to define. It's just used in so many different ways and by different people of this time. There were some of the philosophers, they looked with disgust upon all these animal sacrifices that the Greeks did in their religion. And, you know, the animals were just irrational. They're irrational animals. And what's with all the blood and what's with all the slaughter and does it accomplish anything? And they said, we're going to take the higher ground here. True worship, rational worship, is offered by rational humans, not irrational animals. And it's a moral deed. It's a good thing. It's an act of virtue. It's a cultivation of goodness. That is true worship. That is rational worship. Is that what Paul means here? Well, maybe that's a bit of it, but it doesn't seem to be all of it. The word can mean metaphorical as opposed to literal. Not offer some literal sacrifice, but offer your bodies as a figurative sacrifice. But that doesn't seem to go far enough. What is true is that this word, reasonable, it does have a strong link with our minds, with our rationality, which is your rational worship, which is your worship that makes sense, worship that fits. And I think what most of us would believe is that this is the worship that makes sense in light of all that God has done in Romans 3:11. This is the worship that is fitting. It is only rational, it is only sensible, it is only appropriate that you and I respond to God in this way based on all that he has done in sending his Son, in sending his Spirit, in bringing Jew and Gentile together. It is our rational worship. I think that's going the right direction. The only thing I would add is that it doesn't go far enough. That instead of just going back to chapter 3, we should actually go all the way back to chapter 1. And please go to chapter 1. And when we come to chapter 1, we find out that God exploits, or God, he discovers, he determines that certain kind of worship in Romans chapter 1 is false worship. So in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. And verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Look at verse 24, where they dishonor their own bodies. Verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. All these verses are full of references to worship, of taking the glory that is due to God and giving it to something else, of worshiping and serving the created beings instead of the Creator himself, of having a heart that will not submit to God's truth, that is in defiance to him, that revolts against him, that is defiant against him and suppresses the truth. All of these are examples of how we as human beings have said no to God, have said no to his terms for worship and have started our own false worship ourselves. And so chapter 1 of Romans is where God exposes the false worship. And against that background, in Romans 12, he says there is a kind of true worship. There is a reasonable worship in contrast to that. So in chapter 1, God shows the guiltiness of all humanity, especially the Gentile nations. But in chapter 2, he turns especially to the Jew and shows how the Jews have failed in their worship. They have fallen short. They have sinned. They have rejected God. They profess to know his truth and to approve it, but they do not live up to it. And so both Jew and Gentile are all brought under the condemnation of God as being those who are false worshipers. What we discover is that there is no such thing as someone who does not worship. Everybody is a worshiper. Everybody is a worshiper. Even the atheist, even the person of another religion, every single human being is a worshiper. But it's a question of whether the worship they engage in is true worship or false worship. And so, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says this is true worship. At this point, we should just pause and ask ourselves, the worship that I engage in, is it true worship or is it false worship? As we go through a few more verses, we'll discover what is true and what is false worship. But for now, just ask the question, is my heart submissive to what God says? Am I willing to come to him on his terms? Is my worship true or false? So God is a God who provides for worship. He provides the terms for worship. He lays out those terms. He reveals himself to us. He gives us his words. He gives us his instructions. He shows us what he wants. And he invites us to worship him on the terms that he has set out. So we are to worship God according to his terms. And now let's talk about how we are to worship God by means of his sacrifice. We've said that we are all worshipers and that our worship has offended God. Our worship is unacceptable to him. The worship that we have performed is not pleasing to God. It falls short. Our deep-seated rebellion inside of us revolts against his word. And because of our sin and our false worship, we have actually drawn down his wrath upon us. Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. And then according to chapter 3, verse 20, there is no sacrifice that we can make. There is no act of worship that we can perform. There is no good deed that we can do to ever reverse the indictment that we are under. There is nothing that we can do to solve the problem of the wrath of God being against us. We are completely culpable and at fault and helpless to save ourselves. And yet we've already read in chapter 12 that there is a form of worship that human beings can do that is pleasing to God, that is acceptable to God, that is holy to God. How can we get from this bleak picture that we're left at chapter 3, verse 20, where all of our worship is condemned and we are under the wrath of God, how can we get from there to Romans chapter 12, where human beings are living in a way that brings joy and honor and delight to God? How do we get there? The key is in chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, by the mercies of God. Paul wants us to go back from chapter 12, verse 1. He wants us to go back and trace how he got from chapter 3 to chapter 12. And what we'll find as we go back is that it is through the mercies of God that we can ever be brought back to worship him. That is the only way. It is through God's mercy. How else could we proceed with what we've just learned? What else could we offer? What else could we do that would ever turn his favor upon us? There is nothing. And so he says, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's saying, go back. Go back and find the mercies of God in what I've just written. Find out how God can restore us to proper worship. So just turn to chapter 3, verse 21, and we'll just quickly trace a few things here. Romans 3 and verse 21, and it starts with this great contrast, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifest. Once the wrath of God in chapter 1, verse 18 was revealed, but now it's the righteousness of God apart from the law is being manifest. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Verse 26, at the very end, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Focus on those words in verse 25. His blood. His blood. Whose blood? Christ's blood. The blood of Christ. At the Passover, whose lamb was it that died so the firstborn didn't have to? It was your lamb, the Israelites' lamb. When Israel came to worship in the tabernacle, in the temple, whose sacrifice did they bring? Whose bullock or whose turtle dove or ram or whatever? Whose was it? It was theirs. It was yours. But as we come to chapter 3, verse 21 and the rest of the letter, and we ask ourselves the question, whose sacrifice is it that has enabled us to be restored to proper worship with God? It's God's sacrifice. Whose lamb is it? It's God's lamb. It's his son. He is the one who has provided a sacrifice for our worship. It says that we are, in verse 24, redeemed in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He is the one who has, at terrible cost to himself, laid down the payment so that we could be delivered from our previous slavery, so that we could come out and be together with God and worship him and enjoy his presence. It says there that in verse 25 that he is the propitiation in his blood. And that wrath of God, that anger of God against our sin, well, it's God himself who has dealt with it. God has propitiated his own anger against sin. God has placated his own anger and sin, and he has diverted it from us to his own son. God has propitiated himself through Christ Jesus. It was God who put forward his son in front of us so that he would bear the brunt of judgment against our sin. And through his blood shed for us, God has made a way so that we can worship once again. This is so like in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham says that me and the lad are going to go on yonder and worship God. And then a few verses later, Abraham says to his son, God will provide himself a lamb. It is God who makes the provision for the worship. And then after the whole event is done, when Abraham is stopped from killing his own son and turns around and finds that God has indeed provided a substitute for Isaac, it is then that Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or it shall be provided. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, the God who sees our need and makes provision for it, is the God who has made provision through the sacrifice of his son so that we could worship. But let's keep going. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. What are the results of this provision? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 5, we have peace with God. In verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In verse 6, 7, 8, and 9, we're confronted with the love of God where even when we were sinners, Christ died for us and thus commended the love of God toward us. But focus on verses 9 and 10. Now that we are justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is God's provision for us to be protected from his anger against our sin. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christ's death and life is the provision for us to have perfect and complete salvation. But now look at verse 11. So far has the Lord Jesus Christ removed the enmity between us and God and removed God's wrath against our sin. So far has he taken it away. So deeply has he internalized it and spent it in his own body that not only do we rejoice in hope and in suffering up in verses 1 to 3, but we actually rejoice in God himself. We joy in God through whom? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, should be reconciliation. And so, when we get to chapter 12, in response to all these mercies, in response to God's utter grace that he has shown to us, he says, this is reasonable worship. This is true worship. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Completely submit yourselves to God. Completely lay yourselves down at his disposal for him to control you and for him to fill you and for him to lead you, for him to instruct you. Completely submit yourself to him. And that is a holy sacrifice to God. But will we ever perfectly submit ourselves to God? Will we ever lay down perfectly? Will we ever fully obey him, fully submit to him, fully become perfect? No, we will never completely succeed. But even here, God has provided. Look at chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, where we find out that there were two men, the first Adam and the last Adam. And that Adam, by his transgression, by his sin, he led all of humanity after him into death, into captivity, into sin. But by the obedience of one man, there is a segment of humanity who is being now led into righteousness and holiness and the presence of God. When Adam sinned, that was the first failure in worship. That was the first scene of false worship. When the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed perfectly the will of God on the cross, that was the first perfect act of worship. The Lord Jesus Christ, look at 5 verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The Lord Jesus came and lived a life in perfect devotion to God and in perfect submission to him. In a sense, he presented his body as a living sacrifice. Every moment in the will of God. Every moment submissive to him and in obedience to him. But what would he do when it came to the ultimate test? What would he do when God's will didn't just mean becoming a human, but it meant becoming sin, becoming a sacrifice for sin, dying on the cross? What would he do then? Would he obey even to that extent? Thanks be to God that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the ultimate test, obeyed in one act of obedience and expressed the greatest expression of worship and devotion and submission and obedience and honor to God that anyone ever could and ever has. By his one perfect, complete, 100% act of utter devotion to God, he has restored and he can restore us to the worship of God. It isn't just Paul in Romans that sees Christ's death as a sacrifice. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, we are told that Christ's death was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. It was sweet to God. It was special to God. It was the greatest thing, the most precious thing that anyone has ever done, that God has ever seen. It was worship. And so what is true worship? What is for us now, today, what is worship in God's terms? The only kind of worship today that is in God's terms is the kind of worship that results from seeing that those terms have been met by Christ's sacrifice. The only sacrifice today that is acceptable to God is that which is offered by one who finds Christ's sacrifice acceptable. The only worship that is fragrant to God, that is precious to God, that is pleasing to God, that is sweet to God, is the worship, is that which carries with it the fragrance of Christ's worship, the fragrance of His sacrifice, the smell of His sacrifice at Calvary. That is the worship that is now according to God's terms. He has provided a lamb for us. Just one more verse in this connection, Romans 8, verse 3. And it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God," and the implication is God has done sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns sin in the flesh. God provides for our worship. He provides not only the terms for our worship, but then He goes and meets the terms. He satisfies the terms. He not only provides the terms for our worship, but He provides the sacrifice by which we can come and worship. God is the great provider. And so we must worship according to His terms, which means that we must worship according to His sacrifice. But now we come to the third point, and that is that we must worship God through His Spirit and through His Word. Here we need to spend a wee bit of time in the verses themselves. We just got to look at verses 1 to 2 and figure out how they work here. So in verse 1, Paul says, in view of God's mercies and all that He has done for you, you are to respond to that mercy by living out your bodily existence, laying down your body, living out your bodily existence in a way that pleases and honors Him, in a way that worships Him, in a way that shows that He is great. But the question is, how do we know what pleases God? We are to lay down our lives, we are to live our bodily existence in a way that pleases God. But what does please God? What does He want? What is He like? And this is not just a flippant question, especially in the light of chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. How are we to know His ways? How are we to understand His judgments? How are we to lay down our lives in submission and obedience to Him if we do not know what to submit and obey to, what He wants us to do with our bodies? And secondly, once we do find out what He wants, where does the strength come to carry it out? Where does the desire come to obey it? Well, verse 2 provides both of these things. It tells us what God wants, and it tells us how to obey it. It provides the desire to follow in it. So verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds." So the renewing of our mind is what will enable us to be transformed and not conformed. If our minds are renewed, then we will live a transformed life. The transformation, it happens when our minds are renewed. It is a result of our minds being renewed. Now, what is the purpose of having a renewed mind? What is the purpose of a renewed mind? Look at verse 2, halfway through. It says, "By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The purpose of a renewed mind is so that we can prove God's will. And the word prove means to discern or to distinguish and to delight in. I think I got that from Piper. In other words, it doesn't just mean to find out what God's will is, to discover what it is, but it also means to be inclined towards obeying it, to be inclined towards doing it. And so the renewed mind, the purpose of it, is so that we might prove God's will, that is, that we might discover what it is and delight in it and want to do it, want to obey it. All coming from the renewed mind. Now look at all these words, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm just going to read it to you in the order that it comes from Paul's pen. That ye may prove what is the will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect. What is the will of God? The good, the acceptable, and the perfect. A renewed mind will enable us to discover and delight in what is good to God, what is acceptable to God, what is perfect to God. And now notice that word acceptable in verse 2 is a repeat of verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And so this is just a way of summing it up. As our minds are renewed, we learn to determine what is good and acceptable to God, and we desire to do it. So that we live transformed lives that are not conformed to the world, and thus live out a bodily existence that is acceptable to God. Verse 2 enables verse 1. It provides the means by which we know what is acceptable to God, and it provides the means by which we can perform what is acceptable to God. And all that really matters at this point in our time together is that the key of everything is the renewal of our minds. That lies at the very heart of it all. The renewal of our minds. It is the key to everything. So what should we do? If the renewal of the mind is the key to everything, let's start doing it, right? Read 6 chapters of the Bible a day. Memorize 5 verses a day. Listen to Alexander Skirby in the car or in the truck. Get the Word of God renewing your mind. Is that what it is? Is that all it is? Just a life of self-discipline where we make sure we're chock full of scriptures. Is that what it is? There's one thing that we're missing in all of this, and that is the Holy Spirit. At the heart of our minds being renewed is not only the Word of God, but the Spirit's activity in our hearts and in our lives. I'm getting this from Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where this same word, renewal, is of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Spirit who renews our minds. But that's not to say that this is all the Holy Spirit, that we just don't do anything. But it's if we take verses 1 and 2 together and put it in the whole context of Romans, we see that it's as we rehearse God's merciful actions in the gospel and the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to our minds and to our hearts that we are renewed and transformed. In other words, this is not just some nebulous spiritual activity where we synchronize with some unseen force, but it's the Holy Spirit, who is invisible, working with what is reasonable, working with what is revealed, with truth, with the gospel, with the good news, with all that Christ has done in the Spirit. And it's Him taking these things and working them inside of us and changing the way we think, changing the habits of our mind, washing our minds clean of the filth that we pick up in the world, and transforming our minds and hearts to think and feel in a way that we would never naturally do. I have a bunch of verses here from Romans that would sort of back all this up, but for the sake of time, we're going to just skip over most of them. But what I want us to see is the importance that the gospel has in the life of the Christian. If this is true, that renewal of the mind is the key to a life of worship that is pleasing to God and not false, and if that renewal takes place as the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to our lives and hearts, then the gospel is not just a necessity for the unsaved lost sinner, but the gospel is vital for every believer in every day of his life, no matter how sanctified we ever get. The gospel is key. The gospel is core. Just look at the book of Romans. Who did Paul write Romans to? To Christians. To Christians. And where else is the gospel more fully explained and developed than Romans? The gospel is key. It's absolutely key. And thus Paul can say in chapter 1 that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It's the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is the righteousness from God revealed by faith from first to last. The gospel is vital to all of us. And just quickly, in Romans 6 verse 17, Paul talks about how we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, which I take the form of doctrine to be the gospel. We obeyed from our hearts that mold of truth, and we are to be forever shaped by it and taking our shape from that mold. And this is why it's so important what we watch, what we listen to, what we read. All these things are so important, because if the message of the cross can transform us from the inside out, and so can any other message, but to evil, to bad, to harm us. And so the gospel is vital. We must have a diet of the gospel. We must go back and trace the mercies of God. Ministry. When we give ministry, it is nothing more, I believe, than application of the gospel. And if it is not an application of the gospel, we must question whether our ministry is faithful. When Paul wants Christians to forgive each other, he tells them the gospel about how God has forgiven you through Christ. When Paul needs Christians to give to the poor and support the gospel financially, he gives them the gospel, and he tells them in 2 Corinthians 8 about Christ Jesus, who though he was rich, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. When there are problems between Paul and the Corinthians, he gives them the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about the ministry of reconciliation and how that Christ was made sin for us so that we could have his righteousness. He gives them the gospel. And in Ephesians, when he's dealing with problems between Jew and Gentile, he gives them the gospel and reminds them of the God who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, and brought us all into his fellowship and his worship. For everything that we must minister on, it should be an application of the gospel. It is in the gospel that we are reminded of God's mercy. And it is as we are reminded of God's mercy and see his love that we get the impetus and the desire and the breaking down of the defenses of our heart that make us want to respond to God in a life of worship, in a life of love, in a life of obedience, in a life of caring for others. So there's a right way to preach Romans 12 verse 1 to 2. I'm not sure that I'm doing that. But there is a wrong way, and that is to take verses like this, to take the cross of Christ and make it a battering ram to knock down the hearts and defenses of believers. When the cross of Christ is the most sweetest and wonderful offer of mercy that God has ever made, and the inspired apostle himself does not take that route, but he seeks to woo us, seeks to win us, and draw us to God's fountain of love. And rather than crushing us and forcing us to go against our will, he tries to expose our hearts so that the current of love coming from Calvary begins to change our will, begins to put a desire in to obey his will and to follow God in a life of obedience. We shouldn't make Christians smart, as in hurt them, any more than we need to induce a sting which enables them once again to feel the gospel as a salve. That is very crucial. If we must inflict a wound, it is only so that the Christian, our brother or sister, will feel the gospel once again as a salve, as a healing force. Because renewal of the mind is so vital to our worship, we must not make the pulpit a place for hobby horses, or for our own messages, or for setting hidden signals, or for making parting shots at individual believers. The pulpit is a place to reintroduce Christians to the love and mercy of God. His mercy never runs out. When you get saved, His mercy does not run out. It's only getting started. It's only getting started. And the whole of our lives, as we present our bodies to God, the whole of our lives is to be one great big act of response to His prior love and to His prior mercy. I do have a final thing here, not only to worship God through His Spirit and the Word, but to worship God in His world. What I really wanted to do here was just give some examples of what is worship. We can sum up from Romans 12, verse 1, that worship is anything that is in line with the truth of the gospel and is motivated by the love revealed in the gospel. Both of those are important. It has to be in line with the gospel's truth, but it has to be motivated by the gospel's love. And we can't take time to develop that, but that is, in the sense I'm using worship here, that is what it is. It is a response to God's mercy that is in keeping with both His love and His truth. So what kind of activities would flow out of that? Well, just very quickly, the spreading of the gospel is an act of worship. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, he talks about the God who he serves with His Spirit in the gospel. And again, the word serves would have worship overtones. It's his religious service. It's his service to God as worship. The gospel is. In chapter 15, verse 16, we have the same kind of thing. Paul's ministry of the gospel is worship. But there's a host of other activities that, in the context of Romans, we would see as worship. I've already alluded to the fact that in chapter 15, we have Paul's mention of worship. That would mean that from Romans 12 to chapter 15, all of the contents inside are surrounded by the terminology of worship. And if we were to go through them, we'd find several cases where Paul sprinkles some worship terminology in the middle of it, too. Which would lead us to suggest that all or much, I think all, of what we see in chapters 12 to 15 is, in this sense, worship to God. I don't want to get into this too much here, but let's just look very briefly at chapter 14 and 15. And I will close up very quickly. Romans 14 and verses 3 and 4. Just notice what I'm pointing out here is that there are problems in the church at Rome. In verse 3, there are people despising others because they eat or don't eat. There's people judging others. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest another? Verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? There are tensions in the church in Rome. And these tensions are probably along lines of Jew and Gentile. That is, the Gentiles maybe have an attitude of arrogance towards Jews who do not feel the same freedoms that they have. But But just notice in chapter 15, verse 1 to 7. Verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And for Christ, in verse 3, did not please himself, but he took our reproaches upon himself. This was written for our learning. In verse 6, we learn that God wants us to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. So here again, the gospel of Christ, where Christ took our reproaches upon himself, is meant to be a pattern for us to live out in our relationships with each other. When there is problem between certain groups within the church, these groups are to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, who took the other people's reproach upon himself. Verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would just see this as an example of worship, of brothers considering each other, of taking care of each other, of submitting to each other. And I'm just going to give one last verse in chapter 14, verse 18. This is going to be a bit disjointed, but chapter 14, verse 18. For he that in these things serveth Christ, notice, serveth Christ, is acceptable, again, acceptable to God and approved of men. What does that mean in the context? It's a brother who considers his brother, who in verse 15 does not grieve his brother with his freedom, who does not destroy him, but he releases some of his own freedoms in consideration of his brother. In other words, if the brother in verse 18 was not to consider his brother, it would not be worship. It would not be love. It would not flow out of the love of Calvary. It would not be a response to God's mercies. Can't really develop it, but what I would just say is in chapter 12 to 15, we see people giving financially, as included in this sense of worship. That as people serve each other in chapter 12 with their spiritual gifts, they are ministering to each other. But because that flows out of the humility of the cross, it is worship. We see that loving each other, showing hospitality to each other, ministering to the poor, all these things are examples of worship. I just want to conclude that that worship is something that God provides for. And worship is not only God-centered in its focus, but it's God-centered in its source. In other words, not only is God the object of our worship, but he is its source as well. He provides for it. He enables it. He has enabled it through his Son and through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the gospel to instruct us in what's acceptable and to motivate us to live it out. We are the sons of God who are led by the Spirit of God. Worship is therefore the most God-exalting occupation that we can engage in, but it is also the most human humbling. Because as we worship God, we do not even come close to paying back God. But as we worship God, we draw down more and more upon his mercy. As we worship God and live our lives in obedience and in honor to him, we do not decrease our indebtedness to God, but rather we increase it.